I understand that there's a lot of complaining sometimes about the change of times. We don't mind fall so much, get that extra hour, right? Especially on a Sunday morning, snooze in a little bit. Not so much in the spring. And, you know, I don't usually have an issue with the time change and everything, and except for, you know, one of those days, kind of like maybe what happened yesterday when you're at the end of the day and you go, we still need to change our clocks back, you know, and so you're just thinking everything's fine. And so I really did lose an hour. But anyway, yes, for some people it's an adjustment, and I get all that. But, you know, when we think of our own circumstances and we compare them to Job's, there are times when, you know, we wouldn't trade place with him, but our life might really resemble that. But other times, the problems that we have, like remembering but still forgetting that we've got to change our clocks ahead and we're going to lose an hour, you know, in the overall scope of things, that's not huge, right? But as we take a look at Job's life, I'll just tell you this very, very briefly. We're gonna kind of start accelerating a little bit through some of this part of the conversation. As I've mentioned before, repetition is good, and repetition is necessary. And what God gave us in His Word, there isn't anything that shouldn't be there. But it doesn't mean that we're necessarily going to speak on every verse that's there. So as we bring these things across, you can certainly continue to read God's Word around the areas that we're at, and maybe even fill in some of those blanks. But as we look at verses 23 and 24 today, we've experienced, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever experienced times when you felt as though God wasn't there, or at least that He wasn't listening? Times in your life when He just seems to be absent or silent. And maybe even if you were convinced that God was with you, like He was right there, and had complete faith that He was listening to you, listening to every word that you were saying to Him, understanding your thoughts, would you at least concede that you questioned His care or His timing or maybe even His wisdom in your given situation? I think that we have all done that. And really, that's part of where Job is as he's going through this refining process. And as we continue through this, again, just a reminder, it's an important reminder. Job is in the middle of a conversation that probably took about 3 hours or so to have. Some people assert that this took place over days. Like they talked the first time, then it was like, okay, you know, you go in your corner and we'll go in ours and we'll think about it and then we'll come back. There's no indication of that. There's no indication. As a matter of fact, I think today's text gives us an indication that it probably was happening just in real time. And it was just, and they were working through some of these different things. And it's just good for us to remember that Job has suffered for months. His friends come. They sit for, 7 days without saying a word. Partly with his friends out of respect, just understanding that Job was going through some, I mean, really heavy issues. They could see he was a broken man. His health was gone. And he is sitting there in this posture of mourning. And we know that he's already said he's really just waiting for death. All right? So all of that, they wait, and then they begin to speak. And then they have this back and forth, which we've covered enough. But I wanted you to understand, again, just getting the sense of what we're talking about here. Now, what I want to do today, and it's going to be a little bit different, is I want to begin our study with chapter 24. We read chapter 23. We'll get there in a minute. And it's really for the simple reason that I just want to end with chapter 23. I like it better. So I want to end with that bit of a note, okay? It doesn't really change anything. It's just how he's been responding to his friends. But as we think of chapter 24, I'm going to ask you to follow along as we work through this, and at several points there will be scripture on the screen, but we're going to basically, and sorry about that, I didn't try to click the introduction one, but as we consider this, God is hidden, but evil is ever present. So really we have to kind of switch that a little bit. We're going to talk about evil is ever present first. So this is Job's summary of the wicked. Now, is this an exhaustive summary? No. But it gives us indications, and what you're going to see probably in your scriptures there is, it might depend on the translation a little bit, but the word some comes up multiple times. So he's not saying that every person who's a sinner is like this, right? What he's saying is there are elements out there like this, right? And none of this is really going to surprise us, but it is interesting, you know, how this is just fresh from God's word, right? This might not be where we would normally see something, think to see something like this. So the first thing we're going to see here in Job chapter 24 is they, the wicked, oppress the poor. And the first 12 verses is where he really covers this. So again, I just want to prepare you for a description of how cruel wicked people can be, all right? So the first thing we see is that as they oppress the poor, the wicked steal land and livestock. Chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, some remove landmarks, they seize flocks violently and feed on them, they drive away the donkey of the fatherless, and they take the widow's ox as a pledge. So we're going to work down through this, but just look at who these terrible things are being perpetrated against. It's the weakest among us. And I'm sorry to say, but if you watch, you know, some of these crime shows or different things like that, who do they target? Who are normally the victims? I mean, you know, as far as just by far, it's those who are really going to struggle to defend themselves. Those who are most vulnerable. And so let's begin with this idea in verse 2 that they remove landmarks. The basic meaning of the word landmark is a marker for a border. So the idea is removing the landmark for a property line. We know that the law considered moving landmarks or marker stones as a very serious crime. So these weren't merely just large stones pulled from a field and placed in some certain spot. That's kind of what we might think they might look like without having more information. But they were obvious marker stones carved into specific shapes, probably not unlike the old milestones that used to be on our highways, right? Sometimes they were made out of concrete or whatever, but they were a pillar that had, you know, the name of the road on it or the mile number or whatever it might be. And it was common to have specific details about ownership on the stones. Now, I'm not trying to say it was like this long paragraph, but there was enough information on there so that you knew, okay, I'm now walking into, you know, a certain person's property or the clan's property, right? Because if you think about the children of Israel, when they were divided up into tribes, then there were tribes, then there were families, right? Clans. And they each had a different plot of land that was given to them. And so that would, in our minds, be a very easy marker. You had where the tribes were, then you had where the different families were. And so it's not really that much different than your neighborhood, right? There's squabbles all the time, right, about, oh, your garage is 6 inches onto my property, and I'm going to live and die by those 6 inches, so move your... Yeah, no, anyway. Or then there's the other side of it, which is, hey, I want my garage to be a little bit bigger. I'd like to have a little more room between my garage and my house, so I'm just going to move the landmark 2 feet. They won't miss that, right? Well, this is much more serious than that. They're moving these landmarks. They're moving these marker stones to literally deprive people of their property. And sometimes, again, as in the context here, it's depriving some of those who can't do anything about it. We also see that they seize their flocks. They take the ox in pledge. All of this is to deprive them of really their livelihood. That's how evil people can be sometimes. They'll just take and take and take what they can and take advantage until there's just nothing left. And that's really the idea behind what he's saying. They are robbed of being able to take care of themselves. The poor also are forced into survival mode. As we think of this idea of oppressing the poor, look at the graphic picture that Job paints for us in this passage. He says they push the needy off the road, and we're going to go through this in sections here. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. This literally means that powerful people force the poor off of the main roads when they meet them, and sometimes violently. In other words, they beat them, and they force them off of the road. It's an example of general oppression resulting in the poor keeping to the fringes of society. They want to avoid any trouble, so they begin to kind of melt back and melt away, which of course then puts them in a more difficult situation, right? It goes on. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they, now this is the wicked, go out to their work searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. The idea behind this is that what they really want to do, what they're doing is they're going after what they want, right? The wicked are going after what they want. They want to acquire. And so they're like a wild donkey that is hungry, that's searching for something to eat. Right. Let's move on. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. Now, this is something that is more along the lines of what is taking place the poor themselves, those who are oppressed. They're basically gathering these different things. They're trying to gather them, but look at what the result is. They spend the night naked, without clothing, and have no covering in the cold. What a terrible situation that they find themselves in. So the wicked people leave them really without proper clothing, even. Now, we're not talking, when we say naked here, it doesn't mean that they're stripped of every bit of clothing. It's those outer clothes that they would need, for example, in the rain, as it says here in verse 8, or in the showers that take place in the desert, or in the cold temperatures that would take place. So that's the idea here, is that they're depriving them of their basic needs. So this is these are nice people, aren't they? They're taking from the poor of what they need the most. They're pushing them out of the way, so to speak. They're driving them away from themselves. And then we see what happens here in verse 9. The children are taken as a pledge. If it can't get much worse than that, look at how this goes here. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing. To show the heartless cruelty of some, Job paints a picture of nursing babies being torn away from their mothers. Now, we have the word fatherless here, right? So these are not orphaned necessarily, but they don't have a dad at home. So here we have a widow caring for a very small child. He's, again, painting this scenario. And what we see here is that they will actually take that child. The child is stolen for either being held hostage until the debts are paid. That, of course, sometimes is even these debts are accrued because of how the poor are being treated. Or they will then turn around and raise that child as a slave. That was the indication here. And again, we mentioned this earlier in a more general sense, but then their cloak would be taken, that protective outer covering that they would have until their debts were paid. We know that the law even corrected that and says you can't keep someone's cloak as a pledge overnight, right? They have to be able to be kept warm. So they steal land and livestock. They force them into a survival mode by how they treat them. The children are taken in a pledge, and then it says the poor are exploited. Verses 10, actually it's 10b. I got the wrong one there, sorry. Well, I don't know where my verse went, but we have it right here. So looking at 10b, it says, I'm sorry, 24. It says, they cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. So here's what it's saying here. They farm for the rich. They press the olives to make oil for the rich. They stomp on the grapes to make wine for the rich. But they are without their basic needs. That's an exploitation, folks. That's not right. They're not even getting what they need just to live on. And so it's almost like they're enslaved, and it very well could be. And a lot of times it's because of this power that takes place, this oppression, this exploitation that causes them to somehow owe the landowner, to owe the rich person. And now they're doing this because they can't do anything else. They're doing this because maybe they're legally bound in some way, and they're doing this even though they can barely make it. They have no place else to go. They have nothing else that they can do. If you think about it, the wicked can treat the poor, or can treat those that they have somehow under their power, worse than animals, because even animals are fed and watered so that they'll do their work. That's how graphic a picture Job is painting here. And then in chapter 12, as we think about the poor being exploited, it says in verse 12, sorry about that. It says, the dying groan in the city. The dying groan in the city. This basically means that, and the souls of the wounded cry out. This basically means that you have people that are they're suffering so badly, or they're even wounded by either being overworked or being punished, that you can hear their cries at night. You can hear their moaning. And then Job says, God does not intervene. He does not charge them with wrong. Now, before we think to ourselves, what, they're getting away with this? How is this possible? Well, he's talking about the immediate, right? He's talking about God coming against them immediately, not the end of their days, and we'll see that in a little bit. But let's pursue this subject a little bit more about the exploitation of wicked people against other people. Sometimes they're just crushed by the treatment that they receive. I want to apply this a little bit to our day. People are exploited because they're usually weaker or disadvantaged in some way. And people prey on that. To exploit someone means to abuse or take advantage of them in some way through deception, coercion, or by force. It can be done through fraud, scams, threats. In our day and age, withholding someone's identity papers so that they can't go anywhere or do anything else. Debts, through physical abuse, and sometimes even threats to other family members. Here are some ways that people can be exploited today, and some of them we don't necessarily always think about. There's sexual exploitation, primarily women and girls, but also when we think of children. This is something that is rampant in our world, and that is also a terrible scourge in our own country. It can come in many forms. We're not going into a lot of details about folks, but the bottom line is that they're being abused. People are being used for these purposes, and it's not a choice that they're really making. There's also the exploitation of workers, even in our country. And there are different areas where we see this more so than others. Construction, agriculture, hospitality. This is crazy. And in my research of this, nail salons. And then the food service industry. So it could be a family thing. It could be a cultural, ethnic thing where you have immigrants come into the country and they are somehow bound by the power of others to live a very, very difficult life. Domestic workers, we think of them a lot of times as maids or nannies, right? Sometimes they get into a situation where the powerful say, okay, you're mine now because you can't do anything else. So here's how, and they change the circumstances. Sometimes reduce or eliminate pay and basically make them a live-in slave. This is one that I really wasn't thinking about, but criminal activity. Drugs, robberies, etc. There are times when gangs or others will basically by force take young people, younger than those who can be charged with some of the really bad crimes, and they'll give them the drugs to go from state to state, right? From line to line, going over those lines of jurisdiction so that they won't get in trouble for it. Or they'll send juveniles in to do crimes. They'll benefit from it, but they don't risk anything. And if the kid gets arrested, they get in trouble and stuff, but of course they're juveniles. And sometimes they're forced to do this. And this one kind of surprised me. I hadn't thought about this. Poor people, needy people are preyed upon to harvest their organs. And you think about that for a minute, how bloodthirsty people can be, where they'll take somebody else's body part so that they can make money off it. And then we know about scamming the elderly, predatory loans, and on we can go. We see it in the news. We understand it's happening around us. And then Job says, but I don't see God intervening. Again, I'll just remind us. It's an immediate intervention that Job is talking about. He will eventually judge their actions and all people's actions. But the other thing that we see here as we're looking at the wicked is, they love the cover of darkness. In verses 13 through 17, it says this, there are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with his ways and do not stay in its paths. So he's talking here in a general sense about those who are rebellious. But then he also references murderers, adulterers, and robbers. Look at this. The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he veils his face. In the dark, robbers dig through, and I kind of added here, the walls of houses. In other words, we're not talking about brick structures per se, or metal, you know, or wooden structures like we have, but they'll burrow in secretly into someone's home to take what is not theirs, obviously. By day, they shut themselves up. They do not know the light, for deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. In other words, they like it dark. They like to be undercover. We can certainly draw from these primary sins and Job's use of them to apply this mindset to all different types of sin, right? People don't want to be found out. Now, of course, you know, we have street lights today and other things, so light is a little bit different. The idea is secrecy. I want to do this stuff. I don't want to risk myself, right? I just want to do what I want to do, and I don't want anybody else to know about it, and I want to get away with it. That's the idea. But they will experience God's judgment. And we see that, and we're going to go into this in a little more detail, but in verses 18 through 25, Job does give a very explicit account of the end of their lives. It is going to happen. And like I say, we'll cover this a little more specifically later. So he first laments, but I don't see him do anything about it right now. But then he ends this section by saying, but it's coming. It's coming. The judgment will come to them. Now, what's interesting is, and I just wanted to make note of this, what Job is saying is similar to Eliphaz's opinion that we looked at recently on just who the wicked are and how they operate and what they do. We can see several similarities between the descriptions Job and Eliphaz have of the wicked. And at first glance, we may struggle to even see much of a difference between them. But there are two significant differences. The first one is, although Eliphaz spoke about the wicked, his target was Job. Hopefully you remember how he made several very serious accusations against Job. And some of them were related to widows and orphans, of stealing, of tricking people out of what was theirs. All these different things that Job is talking about now. But the veiled idea was, and maybe not so veiled actually, from Eliphaz now, it was veiled by some other friends earlier in different conversations, but now Eliphaz has come right out and saying, this is you. You're a wicked person. You're like the worst of the wicked. But then there's Job's perspective. Job focused on future judgment. Eliphaz was saying, you're getting what you deserve right now. It's obvious. Look at your life. And so because we're not winning our argument against you, I'm going to just lay all of these accusations against you because obviously you did something to deserve what you're going through. But Job talks about future judgment. First, in verse 18, he says, the grave consumes those who have sinned. All right? Well, the grave is not, you know, let's just say that someone lives to be, well, let's just say 65. He's not talking about the grave at 35. You see where I'm going? Like, he's not talking about the person in the middle of their life. He's not using grave for that. So it's not the immediate. It's coming. And this is kind of icky, but it's there. The worm should feed sweetly on him. That's not talking about, you know, having a tapeworm Okay, this is talking about the maggots that greet people in the grave. All right. Now, let's also remember who Job is talking about. He's talking about these awful people that are, you know, basically enslaving children from the time that they're practically born, right? And so on, exploiting people. And then he says they're exalted for a little while in verse 24, and then they're gone. Right? Again, there's an end to them. So again, we have this idea that from Job's friends that somehow these things happen immediately. God sees it. He kind of sends them a warning because their life is miserable. And if they don't get it really quickly, then he eliminates them. I mean, if you remember, Job argued, look at life. That's not how it works. So what does Job do? He explains, yeah, it's coming, but it's not coming until later. And he even says, they're taken out of the way like all others. Okay, in other words, all the other sinners. They're not going to get away with it. God is going to do something with them. So now let's transition our time and our attention over now to Job's search for God. So we've seen that evil is ever present. We have to acknowledge that in our society, regardless of where we live or what we know about, there's just some bad stuff that's taking place. You know, whenever you watch, and I do, I watch some crime shows. I find it interesting how they figure out who it is. And let's face it, I, maybe you too, we like the bad guys to get what's coming to them, right? We like that. You know, you went to prison. You deserved it, right? Yay. Yay for the good guy. But at the same time, though, many, many of those stories, what do they start off with? I wouldn't have expected it from them, or not in this community, right? Over and over again you hear that. And that's what we know about. Imagine what we don't know about that's taking place undercover. Nobody seeing, no one knowing. How often might we just walk by somebody at Meijer or what other, you know, fine shopping establishment we might be at. And here's some adult walking by us with a child, and that child isn't theirs. And on we can go. Again, we've heard the stories. So now, going back to where Job is now, he's searching for the Lord. In chapter 23, we see he says, I want to bring my case before God. I want to bring my case before God. We've read this passage, but I want to just take a look at some of the different, kind of go down through here and look at the different ways that he does that. First, he says, my complaint is defiant. Look at verse 2 here. It says, even today my complaint is bitter. That's the idea. You know, I'm coming like with an attitude a little bit. And then he says in verse 3, I wish I could find the Lord to come to his throne. That's the idea of seat. I want to come to God, and I want to basically like sit right at his feet. I want to be right there with him. And that idea of seat is also what? That's where judgment took place. So he's going before God with the expectation that God is going to do something, right? And he says, I would argue my case before God. I want to bring him my evidence. I want to show him my life. I want to have him basically look at this and make judgment. Now, let's remind ourselves, okay? Would Job have had anything to be concerned about in coming before God? Based upon God's own testimony of Job's character? No. But then we see in verses 5 through 7 that Job puts his trust in the Lord. Now, again, we've read through this a little bit early in our service, but I want to take a look and see what this says. Look at how he describes this as he's going to argue his case before God, as he's going to bring his needs. He puts his trust in God, and look at the hope that is here. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. In other words, it would bring some clarity to what's going on. I'd have some answers. It's interesting, in our first hour today, one of the things that Larry was doing as he was concluding his series, excellent series, by the way, on biblical decision-making, is that, you know, sometimes we're not going to have all the answers when we make decisions. Now, that's about decision-making. Now we're talking about Job in the middle of a trial. There's no decision for Job to make. Do you want me to burn up all of your crops, or do you want me to just have someone steal all of your livestock? He didn't have any choices. There was not even really a way to respond. Like, what decision did he have to make? But he still had to endure something. He was experiencing this, right? And so he wanted answers. And he goes on, how would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. I'm sorry, would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. Sorry, I read that wrong. I think that as Job is going through this experience and as he reflects, he says, God would notice me. He will notice me, right? And then he goes on to say, there the upright could reason with him, he's talking about himself, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Wow. So ultimately he's saying, I know that if I just had an opportunity, if we could just sit down and have this meeting that I have been talking about through these conversations, I'd understand everything. And God would be gentle with me. He would be kind to me. And as he judged, I wouldn't be punished. I know I wouldn't be. This would be in my favor. Again, we have some tremendous words of hope, but look what happens next. I want to bring my case before God, but then he says, God is hidden from me. Now, he hinted at his feelings earlier in verse 3, and we're going to look at that. It says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat, right? We just saw that a little bit earlier, but then look at how he goes on in verses 8 and 9. Look, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on my left hand, I cannot behold him. And so on. Listen, as we're looking at this here, what Job is saying is, I can't find him. I have hope in him, but I don't know what he's doing. Think of the faith that Job had in saying some of the things he's saying now. Because he's going through these terrible times, and what is he saying? He's saying, I don't understand everything. I believe that if I were able to come and talk with him and we could just get an understanding, everything would be right, but yet I can't find him. I wish I knew where he was. So he falls back on his present situation and concludes that although he has faith in a future vindication, in future deliverance, he didn't have any hope he'd find God in the present. It's kind of sad, isn't it? So we're not done yet, though. He says, but I am not hidden from God. Look at what he says here in verse 10. But he knows the way that I take.
Wow.
Folks, I need to impress upon us something here. We aren't talking about an untested faith that believes God understands our way in some vague, mysterious way, right? In other words, yeah, I'm just going through life and you ask me, hey, does God know the way that you're taking? Yep, he knows my path, right? And by the way, I'm not making light of that. I'm talking about as far as what have we experienced? What are we experiencing right now, right? Job was actually declaring the opposite of that idea. He is stating that God knows the very difficult path that he's in right now. He knows the way that I take. He knows what I'm going through. And from what he's already said, he's already told his friends that he's completely worn out. He has nothing left in the tank, folks. We know that. He expects no end to his suffering, and he's simply waiting for death. I mentioned that earlier. But he says, God knows what's going on. I can't figure out where he is. I don't know what he's doing, but he knows me. He knows what's happening. And yet during this very dark time in his misery, like he's in the middle of it, folks, he hasn't had any relief yet, he boldly says he will emerge like pure gold extracted from the refining process. So just real quick, I know you've heard this before, but it's important for us to understand. We're talking about you have some gold in with some other elements. You've mined it. You take it out, you heat it up, and at some point the gold separates from the other, and I don't know the process, folks, but through cooling or whatever it is, you basically bring the gold together and you purify it, and you have to do that more than once until it's gold. It's not just like gold with a bunch of other junk in it, right? Where it just happens to be less than the last time you started firing it up. But instead, you bring it out to where now this is gold. Yeah, there might be a little something there, but it's gold. That's what Job is talking about. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. But I also want you to see something here. Look at what he says. My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandments of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You probably caught that as we were going through, but here's what Job is saying. I'm still maintaining my innocence. I'm maintaining my integrity. I'm doing what God has asked me to do. I'm obeying him. And then the other thing that we see, the sovereign God terrifies me. But he is unique, and who can make him change? Whatever his soul desires, that he does. And he goes on. You may have noticed that when Job was talking about men, the wicked, he was rock steady. He was like, these people are like this, and they do that, and they're bad, and they're awful, right? And he could just, boom, he could just line it right up. But Job has gone back and forth a bit when talking about the Lord. He began the chapter by confidently saying that he wanted to bring his case before God. Then he said he searched for God and he couldn't find him. Only to follow up with a statement that he was confident that God knew where he was, that God was keeping track of him. Then Job seemed to slip back a bit at the end, even though he just declared his innocence. He believed the Lord would affirm him. He also said here that God terrifies me. He terrifies him. What has Job so scared is what he actually declares about the Lord here. So he's unique. And who can make him change? He is all powerful, is what he's saying here. Whatever his soul desires, that he does, right? Anybody here stop God from what he wants to do? No, it's impossible. And then he says he performs his appointed, what is appointed for me, right? And this is where he talks about being terrified. It's almost as if Job is thinking out loud at this point, because he continues by saying, he performs what's appointed to me. Another way of saying this is the Lord will fulfill whatever plans he has for me. And it frightens Job tremendously. Okay? Now, come on. Again, we have to kind of put ourselves seated in these ashes with our body seeping with illness. Our bones are on fire on the inside. We've lost our children. We've lost our livelihood. I mean, everything is just decimated. And he says, I know God has a purpose and God has a plan. And it scares me to death. Right? Because this is what I've already gone through. So you can feel this tension. You can feel this back and forth. How closely do your emotions resemble Job's during a trial? Do you ever have that back and forth? I know God's there. I trust him. But where are you? All right, I'm going through this. I'm doing my best. But man, what's next? You feel it? That's the struggle that he's having here. So as we think about where we are at today, do you remember the question that I asked you from the beginning? The question's about how do you relate to this, right? Because if we have ever felt this way, then we are in good company. And I want us to see that for a few moments. This will go quick, but I want to read this for you. In Numbers, we see Moses when the people complained about the manna, right? They were tired of it. We're sick and tired of God's absolute wonderful provision in our lives. We need more. Sound familiar? So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? He's talking about himself. And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Where am I to get meat to give all of these people? For they weep all over me, saying, isn't that, they're just crying all over me. Probably what me and my brothers did to my mom all the time, right? Anyway, where am I here? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Right? I don't want to see the results. Just take me out now. Right? Now, come on. Maybe not everybody, but there's some of us out there. We've prayed that. If this is the way it's going to be, please, just take me home now. Let's look at Elijah, 1 Kings 19. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. This was right after he had this wonderful victory, right, over the prophets of Baal. So let the gods do to me, as she's speaking to Elijah, right, through a messenger. And more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, one of those prophets that were executed by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. about David in Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. By the way, this is a messianic psalm as well, which is why you see some of the pronouns capitalized, right? I can't get into that this morning, but the point is there's some allusions here to Christ himself. But look at what he says. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, right? I'm calling out to you. I don't think you're listening to me. And by the way, David says that multiple times in different passages. You've probably heard me share in the past, and it fits here. So I understand sometimes I repeat myself. I try to make sure that I know that I'm repeating myself, right? There's a big difference between questioning God with open hands than with a clenched fist. If we're saying, why God, that's really different than coming to him and just saying, I don't understand. I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's taking place. Folks, we need to keep in mind, we need to retain in our thinking that our refining comes from the hand of God. Even though it might scare us, the Almighty God, who knows exactly what we need and exactly what he desires to accomplish in us, will bring trials to pass. It's going to happen. Now, we have a number of ages here, and I just need to say this. It doesn't matter how old or how young you are. We've talked about this before. No, maybe we're not experiencing what Job is going through, but he's the lesson for us. So it doesn't matter if maybe it's a young person that has just been really disappointed by something and is really struggling with something that they desired, or some relationships aren't working out right, or whatever. Or for an older person, and I mean older than young, okay, not necessarily old, but you know, you get the idea. I don't insult anybody. You're going through some health issues right now, right? Or you have some things going on at work or with some other personality in your life, and you're struggling through those things. God may have brought those things in to refine you. Now, as we learn from Job, it also means that our all-knowing, all-powerful God understands our confusion. He understands our pain within this refining process. Job's world wasn't much different than our own. There were wicked people that made it miserable for others. We also understand that Job's circumstances are only different from our own by scale. In other words, how bad it is. Ultimately, the Lord is working in our lives to bring us forth as gold. I believe God's desire is that Job helps us reshape our thinking so that we are mentally, emotionally, and spiritually ready for testing. Why? Because it's going to come. These conversations are all a lesson, because what we're hearing is Job sharing his heart over and over again. And what is he doing? He's giving us a blueprint. Yes, there's some how not to do it, but there's some how to do it as well. And in all of this, what he says is, man, you know what? I'm flying blind, but God isn't blind. I am really struggling. I'm really hurting here, but I know that God is taking me through a process, and I'm going to make it through that, and it's going to be for his glory. I know this, but man, I can't take what's going on anymore right now. I would really love to have some answers. You feel the tension? Does it resemble what you go through? Maybe, just maybe, the resemblance stops when we say, but I'm trusting God through this. And maybe that's what you really need to learn today, or get in your thinking for when these things come. Job was living an extreme life of faithfulness. And somehow God, because of that, allowed an extreme experience of trial. He had some things to learn. He had some things to go through. He was being refined. What are you talking about? He was like hand in hand with God. He was doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing. That doesn't mean that he was where God wanted him. And so as we have that thinking, as we can kind of just take these things and make them a part of how we understand or even don't understand how God works, I just pray that we respond as Job did in faith. I gave you some other examples there. These guys came around, right? They had some rough times, but they came around. They knew who God was. They had faith in him. Again, it's easy to say, yeah, God knows who I am and he knows my path and that's wonderful, right? It's another thing to really have that rock solid faith that says, now I'm going through it, but I'm still telling you the same thing. God sees me, he knows me, he has a plan for me, and I trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are some very important preparatory things here. There are some crucial reminders that Job is giving us. But he's also given us, Lord, a realness to what life is all about. Father, I pray for folks in this body right here or represented in our church, maybe they're not here today, that are just going through some difficult times right now. Lord, we even pray for those who all of us, we will face some difficulties. I thank you in advance that you have told us that you are going to make us who you want us to be. And even as Larry shared this morning, all of that is for our good. It's all for our good. It might feel negative at times. But Lord, we trust your ultimate purpose in making us more like Jesus Christ and helping us to conform to the character that you want us to so that we can bring glory to you. And yes, so that there is a real benefit to us as far as our relationship with you and even that future with you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.